Wow. Every time I hear Bronson, I think that's the best I've ever heard. That's the best right there. How do you expect me to preach after that? It's up here and shakes me all up. Oh boy, that's great. I want to introduce to you the head of the Church of God International. If you will turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We just had a very inspiring and successful, if in some ways it had to be routine and tiresome and wearying in other regards, we had a very good and profitable board meeting of the Board of Trustees of the Church of God International. And as always, from the opening prayer to much of the discussion that takes place at a time like this, it's time for a reappraisal of who we are, of why we are doing what we do, of how far we have come, and of where we are going. We hear the financial report, we go over the budget for the past year, we go over some of the major things that have occurred in the work, we reevaluate the structure of the ministry and the ministerial council, and various resolutions are taken which have to do with the conduct of the work of God. I was moved to make a statement that this is not the work of any one man, it's not the work of an elite corps or a group of men, but it is the work of God, and to follow up on a sermon that I brought during the Feast of Tabernacles, we have no desire to be involved in localitis or locally incorporated autonomous groups pulling in dozens of different directions, but to actually be involved in the work of Almighty God Himself. In Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, who at different times and in various ways spoke in times past unto the fathers through the prophets, and I'll paraphrase as I go along, has in these last days spoken unto us by a son. His is italicized, added by the translators, does not necessarily limit the God family. So a son is implied, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom, or by whom, also he made the ages, as it should read, the worlds or the ages, the cosmos, the word is plural, and it means the ages, who, this individual, being the brightness of his glory, the brightest gem in his star, the biggest diamond in his scepter, the brightness of his glory, the greatest expression of the greatness of God, the express image of his person, almost as the father would say, my son looks exactly like me, a son made exactly in my likeness, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of scattered Jews. The Jews were people who, like many people today, believed in the efficacy of sacrifice, of circumcision, of the material aspects of the law, of various carnal ordinances and worldly symbolism, and thought that salvation was a matter of stretched earlobes, of various methods of dress, a yardstick religion, of various do's and don'ts, and restrictions and taboos as covered in the Talmud. And throughout the life of the Apostle Paul, as we see in his writings to the Corinthian church, and especially to the Galatian church, when he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. And then he went into the question of circumcision. And I've had it figured out for many, many years that if salvation were a matter of us stretching our lips and inserting wooden discs, or of having our earlobes pierced so they could accommodate great huge bangles and medallions of various metals, if it had to do with maybe shaving our heads or dressing in various vestiges of black or of purple or of scarlet, if there were things we could involve ourselves in, from circumcision to piercing our noses and wearing frontlets between our eyes, then people would with alacrity adopt all of those customs and would adopt other customs beside, because somehow it is so much fun to sit in an assembly and to compare earlobes, or to compare nose jewelry, or to compare the length of one's phylacteries or garments, and to compare all the outward vestiges of righteousness. So Paul is writing to the Hebrews, Jews, and Jews had national pride. Their pride was involved in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fathers. Their pride was involved in the Torah and the law. Their pride was involved in all the statutes and judgments of the Old Covenant. They were a prideful folk who looked down their noses on the Goyim and all other lesser breeds without the law. They looked down upon the Samaritans, upon the Sumerians, the Akkadians, the Babylonians, upon all the Zidonians and all of the people around them. And of course, in the day, the Apostle Paul came among many of the new Jewish converts in the Church of God International. I should say the Church of God, without the word international. It was a growing international body. They began to bring with them into the new religion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth all of their old Jewishness. Very interesting article will be coming out in the spring edition of Watch Magazine by Mr. Brian Knowles, which gives a little more of an additional insight into the origin of Easter. And which shows that as much as anything else, it was a desire of the early Gentile Christians to get as far away from everything that smacked of Jewishness because of their own feelings of racism against the Jews who were called Christ killers. And that the movement of the early New Testament church away from the quarto, not the quinto, decimon controversy, and for your edification, I think most of you know that that was the controversy that raged for centuries after the Council of Nicaea that had to do with the insistence of many of the New Testament Christians to keep observing the Passover on the 14th, not 15th, but the 14th, which raged for centuries. The adoption under Constantine of Easter, and that was having to do with the Sunday after the spring solstice, at no time, because of the rules of their calendar, could it compete with the Passover, but had to come later than the Passover because they insisted it be moved as far distant from the old Jewish Pascha as possible. So their attempt was in reaction to the earlier adaptation of the New Testament religion of Christ by the Jews, trying to make it nothing more than the old Jewish religion of Moses with the addition of Christ as a figure of somewhat lesser importance. Christ was not all there was to the Jew, because he had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the law. And so here is the Apostle Paul, very subtly, using a great deal of psychology, explaining the tremendous brilliance and the efficacy of Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Son of God, as the sacrifice for sin, as the individual who replaced all of this other paraphernalia that was part of the religion of the Jews. It is the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the scattered Jews of the dispersion and of all the Jews who were in the land of Palestine and elsewhere during that time. So all of the time as we're reading through these scriptures, let's notice how he is emphasizing Christ, his inheritance, his stature as better than the angels, obtaining by inheritance a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels did he ever say at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirit, cited in Psalm 104:4, and his ministers, meaning angels, again, the same scripture, the same word, messengers, a flame of fire. It's not talking about ordained ministers in the church being a flame of fire, but angels, merely a different way of stating the same thing. But under the Son, he said, thy throne, O God. Interesting language. You know that the Jews tried to kill Christ long before they finally succeeded on one occasion when he said to them, calling them liars, calling them of the seed of Satan the devil, who is the father of liars and the author of all sin. And they called him an illegitimate child, in very uncomplimentary words. And he said, before Abraham was, to their argument that they had Abraham and the law, again, their national pride was showing, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew, as indelibly as any child has repeated the salute to the flag, they had been taught too many times about the burning bush and Moses, how God said, I am that I am. And they knew exactly what Jesus meant by that statement. And it so infuriated them to try to kill him because the Bible said he tried to make himself equal with God. Now, the Mormon Church, together with them and many other persecutors of the parent organization and of ourselves, years ago wrote a complete defective treatise against a booklet written by my father about why were you born. And in their dishonest treatment, as in the case of the letter by Pat Robertson, which is a complete lying, dishonest treatment of the teaching of the Worldwide Church of God and the Church of God International, absolutely in agreement and harmony on that subject, they say he teaches that men can become gods. But in the way it is couched in the booklet, it is exactly the same thing the Jews tried to kill Christ for, because they are misleading their readers into thinking that my father taught that it's as if we rise up in our pomposity and we walk up to the throne of God and we say, here, God, now I'm taking over. Now you move over and you get off your throne. I will now be God. Because you see, they don't take the time to explain, as my father does in the booklet, as we have so often. The very word for God in the Hebrew language is Elohim. And here, as it is used in very many different languages and different expressions to mean the various divine names and titles of God, from Adonai to YHVH or JHVH, Yahweh or Yahweh, or however it may be pronounced, which is Jehovah, as some people perhaps mispronounce it, which means the ever-living one or the eternal, and also Theos in the Greek, who is God. Yet here is the scripture that says very plainly, unto which of the angels did he ever say? But to the Son he says, thy throne, O God. Jesus Christ was a man. We will see that very clearly as we go along. We've seen it time and again. Everybody here believes it. He was a human physical being. All of the apostles who dwelt with him saw him in a very close-up, warm camaraderie in a way that only men who would camp out and would live out in the rough and would perhaps sometimes subsist as they did oftentimes for their meals on gleanings from the field, who would sleep in a pallet on the ground, and would even be very aware of one's human physical necessities without me painting any undue pictures. They knew him as a flesh and blood, warm human being, with hurts and wants, with needs and desires, with frustrations, when he got weary and tired, when he got up way early in the morning, when he had to force himself out of bed when perhaps he needed to sleep, to disappear into a high mountain fastness to find a place to pray, and when he would pray until the sweat as great drops would come down to the ground just like blood falling from his temples, those disciples lived with a man. They saw anything and everything that you could ever say would be a shortcoming, but unfortunately there weren't any. It was only their own misperceptions. Don't think they didn't have them. They did. Judas did, and Judas affected Simon the Canaanite, and there was a clique of them that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, among his own disciples, would not allow into some of the innermost experiences during his lifetime and his ministry, but he would allow James, Peter, and John. They were privy only among all those 12 to the transfiguration. The others were left out. James, Peter, and John were the closest ones to him, who were his closest confidants. The others, all of them were carnal, but James, Peter, and John were just a little closer to Jesus Christ, more inside, let's say, his thoughts than many of the other disciples were. They knew him to be a man. They were unwilling witnesses after his resurrection. As I've said so often, that great stone was rolled back to let the world look in. It was not rolled back to let Christ out. Jesus Christ put out a foot and walked through solid rock, materialized and rematerialized, or disappeared and reappeared, from spirit to manifesting himself in human physical flesh. Now, if I had the power, which I do not, suddenly walk through the platform and go down below, come back through this wall, I could demonstrate to you what I'm talking about. Do not think for one moment there are not beings, and I spoke to that subject last Sabbath in Tyler, such as angels that we do not see, that are invisible, that we pray for them to be around us, to be around our automobiles, to be around our children, to protect our homes, to keep us from harm. When we fly in an airplane, whether private or commercial, when we're driving in a car, when we lay ourselves down to go to sleep at night, and we pray for God's angels to be our protectors and to protect us from other harmful spirit beings. But an angel, even though more powerful than all of us in this room put together, not all of us in this room could fight an angel. An angel could toy with us because he's invisible. We could suddenly be thrown to the ground and we could have our bones breaking. An angel could grab us and just angel handle us. And it wouldn't be a thing in the world we could do about it. All of us together, with all of our mental power and ability and all of our physical power and even a whole arsenal of guns, couldn't harm an angel. But an angel could take on every one of us. But God's good and righteous and holy angels are our friends. They love us. And actually, they even serve us. And then I imagine a lot of times when angels get together and have conversations like some of us do when they have a time to relax, there is an indication very strongly, it says, into which things the angels desire to look. And I have a hunch that sometimes angels just click their tongues and shake their heads and say, it's hard to believe, isn't it, that folks like this are someday going to actually be given an opportunity to judge beings like us. It doesn't make any sense. And they probably do wonder sometimes, how can that be? How can these human, carnal, physical beings with wax in their ears and things that look real funny that they discover in their nose, how can they ever actually come to a place where they will judge and decide whether what we did was good or bad and decide, you know, what our reward should be, and to judge angels, into which things the angels desire to look. The Apostle Paul is showing those Jews that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was way above angelic life and calls him, though the Son of God and though a man, proved to be a man by eyewitnesses, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And what greater scepter could there be of absolute perfection, of flawless, pure righteousness and perfection? You have loved righteousness. What a fantastic accolade to say of the Son of God. You loved it. You loved the truth. You loved right. You loved beauty. You loved holiness. You loved good. You loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Not iniquitors, not sinners, but iniquity. That which afflicts a sinner and which is like a disease that possesses him. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness, happy oil, the oil of excitement and ebullience and enthusiasm and reward, gladness, above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Just mind-boggling description of the greatness of Christ. They shall perish. And there again, that is mind-boggling to me, having returned recently from northwestern Colorado, as I spoke to you recently, and being put in my appropriate size and perspective by the vastness of that wilderness up there, huge mountains and so on, and made to feel like a gnat, or as I said, a germ on a gnat's leg or something like that. And then we think that Almighty God, who is the member of the God family, who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth with his own hands. I don't understand that. I don't think that's trying to tell us that he reached out and took empty space in his hands and molded it, and at that moment became so gargantuan that the earth was the size of a tennis ball in his hands as he formed it. I'm not sure that's what it's telling us. But nevertheless, by his divine command, by fiat, he was able to command that those elements that are the basic building blocks of all material, physical things, be it the wood or the metal of this podium, be it the plastic on the rims of our glasses, the nylon on our ladies' pantyhoses, the wool on the gentleman's coats, or the cotton in his shirt, be it the ground and the rocks under our feet, of quartz or orthoclase or plagioclase, feldspar, or any of the other elements of the earth, whether tin or mercury or perhaps phosphorus or any of the other heavy metals of the earth like iron and lead, of which many of the planets are composed and asteroids are composed, yet all of that, broken down, consists of atoms, and atoms are merely tiny universes in electrical, supercharged motion, running about at incredible speeds, existing in tiny little billionths of a second of sparks of energy being given off, whirling about the nucleus of an atom at the same distance as some of the outer stars are far away from our sun. And so, in effect, every atom is nothing but empty space, supercharged energy, but when you put several atoms together, it forms a particular particle of matter be it wood or leather or iron, as I said. And then the larger these groups, the greater their mass, the more they tend to, as we say, weigh, and they are governed by some isostatic principle, so that upon and within themselves they actually tend to cling together. And we, in this physical material universe, can drop anything, be it water or lead, and as it drops, it will spin, it will rotate, it always rotates. And as it rotates, it becomes round. So that when a man to go hunting for quail buys chilled shot, they're round. You know how they get round? Just melted lead that drops out of a tower. And as it drops through the air, it forms a perfectly round little globule and drops into a great big bucket full of water. It drops upon, just underneath the water, very soft pieces of cloth and is allowed to filter slowly through so it doesn't dent when it hits the bottom. And that's why it's called chilled shot. The earth is round, and believe it or not, you could take a cue ball on the table in this building. Perhaps they have a cue table, or I should say a pool table somewhere, and you could actually put it under a 1,000-power microscope, and the little scratches would form precipitous cliffs and mountain ranges far steeper and far larger if you expanded the cue ball at its smoothness to the 25,000-mile circumference of the earth. The earth, if it were reduced to the size of a cue ball, is polished and is actually, in spite of the Rocky Mountains, the Himalayas, and the great mountains like Aconcagua at more than 22,000 feet down in the mountains of the Andes in South America, the earth, if reduced to the size of a cue ball, would be smoother under a powerful microscope than is the cue ball. Because man made the cue ball, and it's got little imperfections on it. Now, these things tend to boggle my mind. But then, when I read of God, God boggles my mind. God boggles my mind. He just does it all the time. He boggles my mind. Every time I think I, Garner Ted Armstrong, am known of God, and that God is dealing with me, that God called me, that Christ died for me, that boggles my mind. Because I'm not worth it. Who am I that God should pay attention to me? I go around asking myself that. Who in the world am I that God should pay attention to me? As we will see, he asks that question of mankind in general. Yes, I want to introduce us to the real head of the Church of God International and let him give you a state of the work address. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And then he went on to say, you in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth, verse 10, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish. Do you know how long it takes them to perish? Now, of course, God is going to change them in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But as I look at the very, very faint, almost imperceptible processes of erosion, and I walk about in the rocks of Colorado where I'm stepping upon graptolites and ammolites and encephalopods and picking them up and investigating them and realize those things have lain there from the flood of Noah, or perhaps before, maybe one of the submergences and emergences of the continental landmasses and the shallow sea basins that were so fertile and breeding with so many billions of creatures that were buried by great tidal waves and earthquakes and the tidal action that sorts all of these fossils according to size and shape and deposits them in the same way that if you were out in your driveway with a hose of water and you were trying to clean the driveway, you could look very carefully later on. As it dries out, you would see that you had sorted all the larger rocks to the lesser sands and the various effluents that you carry off with the stream. And you could even have a very interesting little demonstration in your own bathtub, although it would be a mess to do it. That is to take a pipe plate and to fill it completely with soft clay and fill it with a lot of rock and sand, a lot of junk and dirt just from outdoors somewhere, a lot of different constituent parts, and make it just as smooth as a cake. And then take it and gently submerge it in the bathtub, and then grab it on the end and just pull it out of the water real suddenly, and then just hold it. And then gradually tilt it this way and then that way until all the water is drained out and all you have left is what that water did to all that mud and clay and those rocks. And if you look closely, you will see the identical erosion patterns of mountain ranges and valleys and river drainages and the various topographical features of this earth. Now, if I get up there and I see these vast mountains mixed so smoothly with huge depositions of sedimentary rock, just as if it were mixed in a blender by a woman who was preparing a cake, and yet it's 60 or 80 feet high, that tells me that wasn't laid down over billions of years. That was mixed by huge turgid tidal action, smoothly all blended together, and laid down by one big wave, just thick mud that came in there and then receded and left it all there to gradually harden. But now, as I see, the little change from year to year as I go back, and I reach over and I pick up an arrowhead that was made by some human hand before Columbus ever discovered America. It just makes me realize the ancient age of this human physical, this physical earth, and of the comparative temporality of this human being holding this arrowhead or this flake in his hands. When it says they will perish, this earth takes a long time to perish. It'll take a long time to fill the bottoms of the seas over 5 miles deep with the effluent flowing in from all the river deltas. It'll take a long time for the sheep and the deer and the goats and the rain and the thaws to crack the rocks and the ice to melt and to flow down, to wear away the tops of the highest mountains, to fill up the bottoms of the lowest valleys, so that the earth reaches a mean level. That would take so many billions of years, it's incalculable. The sun is giving off at any one given moment, I don't know how many billions of cubic yards of energy, of heat and light and gas and ash. And the sun is giving us only 0.001% of this energy. All the rest is lost into the blackness of space. Yet everything that we use, coal, oil, natural gas, is nothing but solar energy compacted into this earth at the time of the great being who came down here and formed and made every bit of this by the utterance of his mouth. Man, with a nuclear explosion, can literally take human flesh and convert it to energy. I just finished a very shocking book by John Toland. It's almost like an epic of several books within a book, which unfortunately included some graphic descriptions of the explosion of the nuclear bombs at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, in which it stated that there were the pictures of human beings fused into solid granite. That when that flash went off in the air above the streets of Nagasaki, constrained by that narrow valley, by that Mitsubishi plant, there were people on stone bridges whose shadows were etched indelibly into the solid granite of the stone, but they themselves, they just became part of energy. Every atom in their body became the part of a huge exploding fireball and disappeared in a blinding flash. Where did those people go? One instant they were walking about, and the next instant they simply dematerialized. Man has finally learned how to explode atoms, how to cause the very basic building block of the universe that God compacted together, which is nothing more than stored energy, and to release a portion of that energy through a nuclear explosion. But Almighty God put it all together in the first place and set that sun up in the heavens. They shall perish, but you remain. That boggles my mind. I walk this earth, age 56, the breath coming short as my legs try to drive me up a precipitous 33-degree slope in Colorado at 8 or 9,000 feet. And I say, it isn't as easy as it was when I was 30. It's different. Somehow it's a little harder every year to get up those same mountains. We were talking just the other day about my father, of the fact that we may be looking at a feast site over in the very area at Kitty Hawk, where the Wright brothers first flew the most ridiculous-looking canard, or a contraption, with the tail in front of the main wing, with a lot of chains and bicycle wheels, with a guy lying down full length and soared for like 112 feet, a few feet in the air, during my father's young lifetime. And then my father lived, of course, not only to travel in the first DC-3s across country, when they would even stop overnight and fly along the valleys in a radio beacon, but eventually to fly nonstop with myself aboard a Super Constellation with a berth, when they used to let down a berth like the old Pullman cars, to go nonstop from Los Angeles all the way to Denmark without stopping on a propeller-driven aircraft in 1957 or 8, and then to fly in the inaugural jet flight from Los Angeles to New York City on the very first 707 jet put into service by the American Airlines on the first nighttime, not the first daytime, that had gone a few hours earlier and returned. There was only one jet in service in 1959, and eventually to live to fly about the world literally dozens of times in a private aircraft called a Grumman Gulfstream II and a Grumman Gulfstream III, and to die at age 93 and a half, having lived through the entire age of flight from the first rickety contraption built in a bicycle shop and pedaled off a hill at Kitty Hawk, to the time when men have walked on the moon. One short lifespan. Where did my life go? I can just like that be back at my Uncle Dwight's farm and I was a boy of six. My computer up here can be so be interrogated by a simple thing, some little happenstance, some saying, some person walks by, somebody English, a dog barks. The funniest things can trigger a thought in my mind, and suddenly I can be back 40 years ago, 50 years ago. I can be lying in a warm summer sun, the words I put in a song with my head on an old dog ship, dreaming about being the captain of a sailing ship. I can remember the time when the bobtail cat caught it because of something I did. It was awful, you see, because Grandma's setting hens have largely been killed by the skunks. So she wanted to augment her little chicken flock, and she sent off through the catalog and got these boxes with holes in them that came full of yellow little chicks. Every now and then there'd be a dead corpse or two in there, but you know what I'm talking about. You can do that to this day. You can buy a bunch of chickens from the catalog. Well, she bought a couple, three boxes of these chicks. And being an enterprising young lad who loved animals and all sorts of creatures like that, cats and dogs and chickens, I'd go out in the barnyard and there were boards put down because it rained a lot in Oregon. When it would dry out, the board stayed wet underneath and the worms sought haven there. When I would pick up the board underneath were all sorts of interesting things. And they'd scuttle off in all directions, black beetles, red worms, centipedes. So I would go along, those boards made a kind of a sucking noise when I'd pull them loose from the grass. And oftentimes you'd even see a mole or a gopher hole underneath that thick board. None of you ever lived on a farm, you know what I'm talking about? Anyway, the chickens adopted me, and I was the Pied Piper of all the chickens. And I'd walk along, here came about 37 little chickens, about that high, peeping away, and I'd pull up a board, and they'd all run under the board, start pecking at the worms. They caught on real quick. So it was a daily habit. I'd get out there and I'd go around. Well, finally, I ran out of boards and rocks. And one day, there was this huge, big, 100 or more gallon oil can. And it had water in the top of it. And it was real greasy and slippery. And it was about half full. And I was probably only about 6 or 7. Well, we had a bobtail cat. And the bobtail cat, I don't know whether it got its tail caught in a crack or somebody cut its tail off. It was a weird-looking cat and kind of ferocious, but most everything on Dwight's farm was wild, including the chickens. They would fly up and roost in the Oregon maple tree because Dwight couldn't stand them, and he would chuck a cow chip at them after he got through milking because when they clucked in the trees at night, he couldn't stand to hear them. So the chickens were all wild and long since abandoned the hen house and roosted under the hedges on the seat of the old Essex, in the barn, or just out in the wild. And a lot of times he'd have to hunt them with a .22 with a shot shell to get them when the uncles were going to come with the kids and have chicken dinner because he had to hunt his own chickens with a .22. He couldn't actually, Grandma couldn't call him anymore near the tool shed where Dwight was lurking to leap out among them when Grandma would say, tick, 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 and her boy, she's about 79, and she's throwing wheat out there and Dwight lurking like a pet dog, and all of a sudden with a roar, Dwight is among the chickens. Well, they caught on to that pretty soon. Well, one time he'd spotted the bobtail cat with a dead chicken in its mouth. And I don't think Dwight reacted too bad to that. I think he kind of said, go get him, cat. I think Dwight liked what he saw. But it was too much when Grandma put two and two together and came up with 5. And I'll never forget, it was awful. I've got to put it as a chapter in a book I want to write someday about all that. But there I was. I'd run out of rocks and I'd run out of boards. And there was that huge, big, heavy 100-gallon oil drum. So I struggled with it, and being a little old kid, barely able to reach halfway around it, I got it back up and went like that, and the chickens ran underneath. And it slipped out of my grasp, and it made this sickening sound. And a bunch of chickens ran off, and this, I couldn't even bother to count them. This horrible, chilling thought went up the back of my spine, into my brain. I was afraid to look under that thing. I just started whistling and walked off, walked around the farm, and went through this horrible guilt and withdrawal session and tried to convince myself that that hadn't really happened. I was just absolutely beside myself with guilt and sorrow, and I was just sick, and I dreamed about it. But what happened to me was nowhere near as bad as what happened to that bobtail cat. I don't want to tell you the rest of the story. It might hurt sensitivities to those that love kittens in the audience. But the cat, never mind. The cat didn't last very much longer after that because the cat got the blame, and I was afraid to go and tell them the real truth that the cat didn't really do it. Well, I knew the cat had killed at least one chicken. But they were trying to lay 17 in his door. When I read this, it just blows my mind because of the shortness of my life. I can interrogate my computer, my old brain here, and I can suddenly be back when I was a boy at 6. Now I turn around and I look, my father died just January 16th of this year, and you know that very, very shortly, I cannot believe that this is true. By January 16th, it will be 1 year since my father died. I cannot believe that. It's got to be the fastest year that has ever gone by in the history of my life. But the last 8 years are the fastest 8 years, and they went by faster than the preceding 10 or 15, and they went by faster than the preceding lifetime that I'm talking about. So when I look at various human physical lifespans and how short they are, I got to thinking about the other day. I was reading about some old antiques and some antique arms and so on, some things that happened about 1872. And I got to thinking, well, that was only 20 years before my father was born. And my grandfather was already up and about and a young man walking the earth when this thing that I'm reading about was going on in 1872. And my dad was his firstborn in 1892. And he lived until 1986. So, human lifespan seems to be in one way so short, so brief, it is over so soon. So when God tells me that the heavens and the earth shall perish, but you remain, I say that boggles my mind. They all shall wax old, as does a garment, and as a vesture shall you fold them up when he's through with them. Mr. Dark gave a sermon I would urge you to hear, and I think we've written it out in a letter, and we've added it for a letter that's going to come, so it'll be offered to you anyway, called The Abolition of Man. And that God's plan is that we basically, and I won't put words in his mouth because I didn't hear the sermon, I will listen to it later myself, are a prototype. And that eventually God intends making something permanent of us. But we're a temporary species on this earth, and unless we are changed and become a spirit being, only spirit beings are going to survive into the next age, because we can't make it through fire. Rock scan, diamonds can. We can't, but angels can. They can walk about in the stones of fire and cause fire not to even burn the soles of the feet of Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, the three Hebrew children, as they were called, were thrown into the fiery furnace. And when those who actually died in throwing them in were there and their bodies being carted away, out in a fiery furnace so hot that the draft killed the people who were trying to stoke the fire, and no harm came to them, and not even a hair on their head was singed. But God is not going to protect we human physical beings during that time when he folds up the earth itself as a vesture, as a garment. And they shall all be changed, but you are the same, and your years shall not fail. I know a lot of people in this room would like to have a chance to do it all over again. I wouldn't want to relive my life just the way it was. But there are a lot of things I'd like to do better and do differently. And a lot of things I would like to avoid. Experiences I would not have, I don't think, if I had a chance to do it over again. But there's no way you can turn the clock back. Only God can do that. But to which of the angels did he ever say, "You sit here on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? Do you realize what those words meant to Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Okay, son. I'll take over. Christ had by himself purged our sins. Christ's battle is over. He fought Satan, the devil, and won. Now, the lesser angelic ranks, Michael and Gabriel, shall fight Satan, the devil, and meet him in battle on the field of the universe. When the Satan, the devil, is to be cast back down to this earth at the very beginning of the Great Tribulation, but Christ's battle, his confrontation, his great struggle of mind and of will against Satan the devil is finished. It's been accomplished. When Christ was assumed back up to heaven to walk toward God the Father on his throne at the end of that sea of glass, and to be told, "Sit here, son, at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool," Christ was through with his battle. He awaits the fruit of his victory. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth has already inherited all of eternity, of eternal immortal life, and of the vastness of this universe and desires to share it. Are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to serve, to minister for them, as you and me, and all of God's children, who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, man put chapter breaks and commas and periods, but not God. Therefore, following along with the same thought, because of this, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time, notice the margin, not we should let them slip, but lest at any time we should slide away, slip away. Mr. Dart and I have discussed this because he brought it up in a sermon during the feast. Or I think it was perhaps in reaction to some of the things that other people had said who were ex-ministers, ex-lay members, who understood a great deal of the truth of God, who had attended for maybe 20, 30 years, 15 years, 20 years, whatever, gone to Ambassador College, had sat through so many hundreds and hundreds of hours of intensive Bible classes in every kind of a study, whether at the graduate level through the minor prophets to the second year Bible prophecy class and so on. Hundreds and hundreds of Bible studies, hundreds or thousands of sermons, read tons of literature. They could have explained practically in their sleep the weekly Sabbath, the annual holy days, the principle of tithing, the plan of God of salvation, the mortality of the soul, the reward of the saved, who are the 144,000, every conceivable doctrine you can imagine. And yet, well, some of them have Christmas trees, and some of them smoke, and some of them have drifted completely back into the ways of the world, and, well, they don't pay any attention to the holy days anymore. And Mr. Dart wants to look them in the face and say, when did you come to this decision? How did you arrive at that position you just expressed? What particular moment in time, what book, chapter, or line, what new document or article was it that triggered the thought, which made you study, which made you arrive at a point in time where you said, well, the Sabbath is just not important to me anymore? Well, the truth is, there never was such a time. They just didn't follow what this scripture says. And they just gradually slipped away. Do you know the best possible way there is that I know of to raise a whole crop of beautiful weeds? I can raise weeds. And I know how to do it. Go out in a garden plot and till the soil and fertilize it until the soil is very much enriched, because weeds are going to grow better there than they will just in the lawn or someplace that hasn't been fertilized and made rich, and water it, and then just go away and take a trip and just neglect it, just let it sit there. Now, I can plant it to rutabagas and parsley and asparagus and all kinds of things from lettuce and carrots and corn, but after I've planted it and it's fertile and all the green growth is coming up, I can just go away and just neglect it. And as I neglect it, you know what's going to happen? The weeds begin, and pretty soon they take over, and they just choke the life out of those other roots. The other roots are not as hardy, because weeds are tough. And those other domestic plants, they're not. They're not as tough. They got to be protected. They got to be pruned and digged and fertilized and cared for. They got to be treated gently. But weeds, you can stomp on them, walk them. You know how deep their roots are. You can tug at weeds, and sometimes the top half breaks off, and the weed will come back up again. They're just tough. You can't do that to carrot. You get a carrot out of the ground, it's gone. It's dead. You pulled it out. Not a weed. It just stays there, like some of that nut grass I've got in my yard. You can't seem to dig that stuff out of there. So just neglect it, and all these weeds will come up. And that's exactly what these people, many of them are former compatriots, friends, brothers. Many of them, if I were to give you some of their names, you have sat before them, listen to them preach with the eloquence of an angel, the truth of God, listen to some of the most graphically dramatic sermons that you have ever heard in your life that make you think you were there when David killed Goliath. And the weeds just choked it out until they just slipped away. They didn't make any positive decision. They just slipped away. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received an exact recompense, a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. Salvation is not cheap. It's not easy. It isn't little. It is so great. I want to let you in on a secret. God does not exist because Garner Ted Armstrong standing up here behind this platform today. That shouldn't be a secret to you, but I want to make sure you understand that. God does not exist because I'm here telling you He does. I can die of a heart attack tomorrow before I get through the sermon, and guess what? The world will still be here, and all of you hopefully will still be here, and you will have your lives and your choices and your decisions yet ahead of you. But God does exist. In spite of the fact that I say He does, God still exists because He inhabits eternity. And your decision about what you're going to do with every beat of your heart and every breath of your lungs and every step that you take as you walk through this life must be made independent of me. I want to make that clear. I can hopefully, once in a great while, come up with certain words, put words together in a sermon, asking God to inspire and to help. I can write words on paper. I can say, let's print that article. Let's publish that magazine. Let's go here and preach this sermon. But I have nothing to do with your salvation. You've got to make it between you and Jesus Christ, not between you and me. It doesn't matter what your connection is with me. You have to get into God's kingdom based upon your own individual, personal commitment. The word spoken by angels, the word of God delivered through angels to the hands of the mediator, through Moses, down through the patriarchs and the prophets, down to the time of Christ and the apostles themselves, and kept bound for us in a story which, if you were to read it, of the preservation, the transmission, and the translation of the text that is God's word would just stand your hair on end. It is one of the greatest mysteries, one of the greatest epical stories, a saga of intrigue, of deliberate attempts to burn, destroy, and pervert, and to twist, and to bury the Word of God under an avalanche of pagan propaganda. The very fact that some monks in the ancient cathedral or a monastery at the very foot of Mount Sinai were found carrying ancient old parchments which had been used to bind packages and boxes to a trash dump on one occasion by a casual visitor who so rescued at the last instant the Codex Sinaiticus, one of the three most ancient codices of the original Bible and the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church would have stamped it out. The story of how this book got to us is a mind-boggling story all by itself. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, said Paul, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts or distributions of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. He continues with the same line of thought. For unto the angels He has not put in subjection the ages to come that we talk about, but in a certain place, testified, saying, back in the Psalms again, 8:4-6, what is man that you pay any attention to him? What's he worth? Or the Son of Man, that you actually are mindful of him, visit him, talk to him, appear to him, deal with him, reveal your truth to him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. Yes, there is a certain human honor, a certain human glory, a certain human dignity. We call that humanity. There can be acts of charity, acts of sacrifice, great athletic achievement, certain things a human being can do which bring him glory or adulation or honor. And did set him over the works of your hands. You have put everything, all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And you can witness space and technology. But now we see not yet all. There are some reservations. Not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death, and he really tasted it, for every man. He was not killed mercifully. He was killed unmercifully. He was not killed without pain or suffering, but he was killed by exacting every possible bit of pain that they could take from his torture-racked body. For it became him for whom are all things, and through or by whom are all things, creating everything in bringing many sons unto glory. Do you know what a miracle it took to put you here in your seat today? Do you know what an absolute miracle it is that any of you exist in the first place? The odds are so mind-boggling that there isn't Jimmy the Greek or a Las Vegas odds maker would just commit suicide if he tried to figure out what you're doing here. Now, I'd simply cite your great-great-grandpappy. If your great-great-grandpappy had not married your great-great-grandmammy, and if they had not come together at that precise time, and if that one particular little spermatozoon had not penetrated a particular little egg at a particular moment of time at that particular month in the body of that great-grandmother, then your great-grandfather couldn't have married her because she wouldn't have existed, and on we go. And each time, down through every human occasion of marriage, love, procreation, and the birth of a child, that same absolute miracle occurs where one potential being out of a number which comprises all of humanity, perhaps billions, succeeds in engendering a new human life. And here we are. Bring it down right now. Here we are. Now, if Ralph Reisner had not met Gareth, who didn't speak any English, and had to speak to her as best he could and communicate, then their daughter would not exist. And if Shirley and I had not produced Mark, our son wouldn't exist. And if neither of that had happened, then our grandson, who is developing, and we're going to have to share that grandson, and I do so gladly, Ralph and Pierrette. But just don't try to monopolize all the time. But we're having a ball with that, because all of you that are already grandparents, you know what it's like. And I don't yet. See, I'm getting ready for that. But I do think about that. I think, now, if my father hadn't lived, and if my grandmother hadn't lived, and I think about going back to the various other aspects and the branches of the family and so on, then, of course, I wouldn't live. If I didn't live, well, Mark wouldn't live. And if Mark weren't alive, well, there wouldn't be a little child being formed. And I don't know, but I never take human life for granted. To me, it's always a mind-boggling miracle. Every time I think about it, it's a miracle. It never gets old. It's just as much a miracle to me now as the time I first thought that way. And it always will be, because to me, salvation is the most incredibly wonderful, precious gift that I could ever hope to achieve in a billion years of trying. Greatest bargain I've ever heard of in my entire life. Never heard of a bargain like just being good and doing right, and loving God and fellow man, and having God take this old carnal human physical flesh and turn it in to something greater than an angel. I never heard of a bargain like that before. That's a mind-boggling bargain. How in the world can a human being treat something like that as cheaply as a bingo game at a carnival sideshow? But some do, and they just let it slip away. We see Jesus, a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Remember how he prayed, Father, I want to show them my glory, when he was about to die, that they can be with me and see me as I am. He couldn't reveal himself in his glory to them, because it would have blinded them and probably killed them, because no man could look on God and live. But he wanted to share that with them, to make the captive, the author, and he's the chief, he's the captain, he's the boss, and we need to realize that, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies, Christ, and they who are sanctified, we, us, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed, and that boggles my mind, to call them brethren. Wow. I mean, I can call him Lord or God or Jesus Christ of Nazareth in reverence and in awe, but for him to say, Ted's my brother, that blows my mind. Christ, call me brother? That would blow my mind if he walk up and call me brother. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Isn't that incredible that Christ is going to stand there and say, look, all you angelic beings, at me and all the kids that God gave me. Look at the way I have produced. Look at what I have brought forth on this earth. Shall a woman be made? It says in the book of Isaiah, can a nation be born in one day? And it's speaking at that very time of all of us being brought to the birth of the birthing of the New Testament Church of God as a spiritual entity born into the very family of God. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he didn't take on himself the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in everything it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And the final scripture, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted. And he was tempted to neglect it all. He was tempted to let it slide away. He was tempted by Satan the devil, or else it wasn't any kind of a struggle. He tossed it off with ease. He was tempted by feelings of loneliness, by desire for feminine companionship, and wherever you would like to take that mentally, because he was a man. And if he was a man, and he was the creator of man, then he made all of the various aspects of male masculinity, of everything that is a human physical appetite and drive. And he suffered through those things, combated them, overcame them. He is therefore able, he is capable, in spite of the fact a lot of times we sell him short, and we don't think he can really help. We think we're doing it on our own. He is able to succor them, to help them, aid them that are tempted. Wherefore, I conclude, as did Paul in chapter 3, with an introduction, the head of the Church of God International. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus.